No amens on that, but anyway. Now today, we'll be back at our key questions that a fool will ask you. And of course, all this is based, if you're visiting here today or checking in with us, all this is based on us coming through Psalms, and we got to Psalm 14:1, which says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So I have been taking the last month or so and going through the questions that over the years that people who were classified as fools, who either rejected the Bible or just didn't understand what they were talking about, how the questions they asked me that shows you how to answer them. Because you're going to get asked those questions at some point. And we have looked at some of the key ones that you will be able to use in dealing with the people of life that God puts in your way. You know, some of the key ones, if we remember, we talked about evolution and how that is such a big thing today. We talked about drinking, the two wines in the Bible. We talked about, the Holy Grail, some of these conspiracy theories that people come up with that are very real to people who will buy into them, but when you sit down and look at them through the Bible and history, you know that they're not credible. The Ark of the Covenant, which is credible, but boy, there's a lot of bad information on that. And then, of course, the spear that was actually thrown into Christ's side. The Roman Catholic Church claims to have that. None of that can be true. Last week, or the last time together, we talked about one of the glaring questions that come up dealing with the area of suicide. And, the question is, if a person commits suicide, is it still possible for them to go to heaven if they're saved to begin with? And, of course, we covered that. We now know that suicide is not a sin that takes any part of a person's salvation away, as no sin is. So we understand that now. And then also we have laid out, and I want to make sure that we stay on top of this. There's two types of fools. There's a man or a woman who's unsaved, and they're a fool from the aspect that they have nothing about God, no knowledge of God, no understanding. And then you're going to have saved fools. And those will be people that who are truly, genuinely saved, but they've gotten messed up in some kind of bad doctrine or some kind of bad teaching, and it's really messed them up. I also want to say this. The word fool itself, in the day and age that we live in, carries a very negative connotation. Every time you say somebody's a fool, automatically you think that they're very bad and a very terrible person. That's not necessarily true. There are some people who are fools out there who are terrible people, but the word fool isn't necessarily means the person's a terrible person. It just means they have been fooled and they have gotten into something. I've known people that were great people, but they were fools because of what they fell into, not because they had character flaws or they were, some kind of unsavory individual. So I want you to understand that. You're going to run into people who are very negative, bad, or some that are very good, but in both cases, saved and lost, they're foolish in the things that they think of. Now, and today, we're going to finish up our questions. I brought you through all of the main ones, and we have dealt with the key ones, and you now have all the information that you need to build your own library of material to be able to work with people. And that's really what I want for you to do. I'm giving you the material. I'm giving it to you not just so I can give you the material, but I'm trying to show you how you can use the material. I'm trying to, in the middle of what I would be preaching or teaching to you, to stop and say, now this is how you would use this. This is something you can use. This is something that only you need to know, but you need to figure out how to get it to them without giving them all the details that I'm giving you. This is what builds you. This is what makes you effective in working with people. This is what the Bible calls over in the book of Hebrews of exercising your senses, allowing God to take you as you work with people from the very beginning of discipleship up through discipleship two and dealing with people with their problems, that you get the exercising of your senses to discern, have the discernment to understand who and what you're dealing with and be able to better help them. And this one today is one you're going to get asked a lot. And if you answer this one correctly and right, and you have some understanding behind it, this one will become a great tool to show someone their need for salvation. And in most of the questions, some Christians, when somebody would ask them something that would question what they believe, their first inclination is to get on the defense. Their first act is to react. And, you know, they look at it as somebody maybe attacking them. So they get into attack mode to defend themselves. You never want that to happen. If you really know the material and you're really set and settled in the Word of God beyond any reasonable doubt, any way, shape, or form, you don't have to be on the attack from anybody. The rule, and I keep putting this out to you, it's in every aspect of the Bible and dealing with people, dealing with your own life, or whatever the case, is simply this: being smarter than the problem. Don't allow somebody else to take you off your game. Always realize that you're in control. And no matter what they say or what they believe or how they may say it to you, you don't have to get defensive in it because you have the truth. The key, being smarter than the problem, is knowing how to use the information that you have in a non-offensive way to get the truth to them. You'll learn how to do that in time. Many of you can do that already. But you already see the problems and you can sidestep the personal things and then you can just use the truth to try to help them. And now this one today is, this question is a great one. And I, like I said, it's a great one you can use. And you get this a lot. You'll get this from unsaved people. You won't get this from saved people. I would hope not, anyhow. Well, you may get it in the sense if they don't understand in from their perspective. But the question here is, why does the devil exist? What's his purpose? Is he real? A lot of teaching out here in the 21st century that the devil's not a real person, that he's an influence of evil, but he's not a real person. And the farther we get from the Bible and the closer we get to the Lord's coming, the more you're going to see the disintegrating of truth and people understanding it. So you're going to get this a lot. People are going to ask you, they may even believe in the devil, but they're going to say, why? Why would God need the devil? Why would God allow the devil? Why would God do, what's the devil's purpose? I mean, if where did the devil come from? I mean, da-da-da-da-da-da. And these are the questions that get confusing in people's minds. And now I want to start where you would start. You start understanding this yourself and then be able to develop to somebody else. But I want to look at two verses that is where that we will start today when somebody would ask this question. You may not give them these verses, but these would be the two verses that would come up into your mind as you're beginning to put your teaching process together. And I encourage you every week to really take this material and get it down. I've worked tirelessly trying to put them in, and the ladies that work with me, by the way, our printer's down again, so we won't have anything for till we get it fixed. But I work tirelessly trying to give you all the material in every workable format that I can. And I do that because you just got to realize that you never, never, never want to try to teach something that you fully don't understand yourself. It'll be a disaster. And this is why I go to the great lengths that I do to try to get you the Word of God and break it down where you can grasp it and then give you the detailed stuff that our good ladies put together for you every week. All right, let's look at these verses. Now, the main one is going to be in Proverbs 16:4. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, you need to mark it today. And this is really where we start, and this is really where we go. This doesn't look like it, but this, within this verse, contains everything that you need. And I will develop it for you. Proverbs 16:4, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Now watch it. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now that's the devil. Now the other one is in Job chapter 26, verse 13. And it says here, by his spirit hath he garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. And of course, that's the devil. Let's pray. Father, help us today to learn and glean from this that these good people could be everything that they need to be to really be effective in touching the lives of people. Lord, I just ask you to open up their hearts today. May the Word of God be receptive. May they take this material and go home and learn it. Because certainly you want to use them in everything that they could do to touch people's lives in these last days. Help me today make it clear. Help me make it where, Lord, they can understand it. Put us all under the blood today. Forgive us where we failed you, Lord, and help us to be clean as we lay out the Word of God. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, these two verses show you that the devil is a created being. That's where we want to start. He is a real person. He's not some influence. He's not some, you know, magical, historical, figurative figure that wasn't real. He's real. And Proverbs chapter 16 verse tells us that God made the devil for a purpose. That's the second thing I want you to see. But the thing I want you to see and in making for a purpose, here's the third thing. God made him for his purpose. In other words, God made the devil for God's purpose. The Bible says that he made all things for himself, including the devil. That's key. You got to start there. Now we have a Bible definitive on what we're dealing with here. And this is where you will start in your study to understanding why God made the devil, created him. And then the real $25,000 question, why did he allow him to continue on the way that he does? I get it. Seems confusing, but it's not. Not if you follow through the Bible, which I'm going to take you through. Now, here again, I'm giving all the material at my fingertips to you. As you put your material together and you grow in using it, you're going to see what you can use and for others and what you just have to have for yourself. I can't tell you that. You're all different, but you're all good. And I have no doubt that God, if for those of you who take this to heart, that God will really take it and use it, and God will do something with it. And when laying this out, when you're dealing with somebody, remember this. You want to keep it simple. God's people have a tendency, especially younger Christians that are really doing well, they don't know where their limitations should be sometimes. The thing you don't want to do is get so doctrinally heavy with this teaching, and believe me, you can, that you lose them. God's people sometimes have a tendency to think when they're laying something out of the Bible, that the person they're laying it out to understands everything that they understand. That's not true. One of the rules in teaching people the Bible is be attuned to who you're speaking to. You can't teach the Bible past the level of where they're at. And if they're not very far, like most of the people you're going to deal with, then we need to find a way to bring it down where they can understand it. You do that by keeping it simple. You do that by keeping it simple, but getting the key points in that they need to see. You'll learn that in time. Always remember the question, why did God allow the devil to exist? Where did he come from? Why did God make the devil in the first place? Now, obviously, there are a number of reasons why the devil is in existence and why God created him and the purpose. Most of you know that already, so we're not going to go there. But the key will be found where we started in Proverbs 16:4. And this is where you can really use this as a platform to get the salvation message to them if you look beyond just the question. Okay. Now that verse says, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Now the next key thing that you want to see in this verse that we have to look at and begin to understand is the day of evil. That's what he was created for. So his purpose is for the day of evil. The devil was created for the day of evil. Now, the next step is to find out what that day of evil is. And when you get into your Bible, you will find in your Bible and in time and in history, there's two days of evil. There's two aspects to this day. And these two aspects fundamentally, forget everything else, fundamentally, in dealing with a person, these two aspects are the reason why God created him for his own purpose. The first one will be the tribulation period for the nation of Israel. This will be Israel's day of evil. In the Bible, it's called the Jacob's time of trouble, or Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. We know that the last half of that tribulation period is the most unbelievable, ungodly, the most satanic period in the history of the church. It is truly, truly the day of evil for the nation of Israel. The Holy Spirit of God is gone. The Antichrist has now complete control of the world. His purpose now is to wipe out the nation of Israel because he hates Israel because of Israel getting all of the promises that were his, and he lost them, and now he's coming after Israel to wipe them out and destroy them. So the first aspect of the day of evil will be the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. And you will see that these 2 days fall into the category that I tell you all the time, everything in the Bible falls into. At some point as you grow a little bit, some of you are probably already there, everything that you read in the Bible just automatically, everything I read, I don't care where it is, anything that I get my hands on, automatically it filters down into the 2 categories which form the baseline from which I'm going to get my understanding. The first one will be the kingdom of heaven, the literal, visible kingdom given to Israel in a physical form. This will be Israel's day of evil. It is built around the kingdom of heaven, the devil coming and attacking them literally, because the establishment of the literal, visible reign of Christ is right around the corner. So that one falls into the kingdom of heaven category. Now, the second evil day, or day of evil, will be for the child of God, you and me. Hence, where Israel's day of evil is the physical destruction during the tribulation, the child of God and his day of evil will deal with the kingdom of God and the spiritual destruction of you as a child of God. It's that simple. It's very easy. And this is the day found in Ephesians chapter 6, and I want us to turn there. This is the day that you and I, as a child of God, will now, for the first time, face the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you will have to stand alone. Look at the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Pick it up in verse 11. Notice the context here is put on the whole armor of God. Once you get saved, you're going to get into a fight. And that fight is going to be a spiritual battle. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. See? Now, in the Old Testament, in their evil day with the tribulation, it's physical. But your evil day is spiritual. It's not a physical day. So what do you do? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the wiles of the devil will not be physical. They will be the attacks on your character, your mind, which will lead to the attack on your body. But he says in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now that's our battle. Now look at verse 13. Wherefore, because of what he just said, take unto you the whole armor of God. And we've all had this study before. You've taught it. There's seven pieces of armor that the Christian soldier puts on himself to protect himself. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. There it is. See? And having done all to stand. The defining moment in our lives as a Christian will be the day that you have to stand alone. Your mommy and your daddy ain't there anymore. Your discipler isn't there anymore. You're now out there on your own, and boy, the evil day is going to come. Parents, the job of a parent is simply to prepare their children for this day. It's just that simple. That's the job of every parent on planet Earth. To prepare your child to have foresight and to know what I'm saying today, that the evil day is coming in their life. When we go to camp, not every year, but several years, I try to change it up, but it's the greatest camp message that, you know, that anybody could ever preach kids would be the life of the life of Daniel. Because when you study Daniel's life, you see the classic example of what an evil day is, or a day of evil. Daniel, and I try to get this across to the kid, Daniel is just a young teenager. He's probably not more than maybe 15 or 16 years old, if that. And he was completely taken away from everything that he knew that had to do with God. He's taken captive in the first captivity of Babylon, and he's down in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and he has completely lost his family. I don't know if they were killed. I don't know. It doesn't look like he ever saw them again. He spends the rest of his life down in Babylon. And what he goes through is exactly what every one of you will go through, and most certainly your children will go through when they hit that evil day. And the key, if you haven't picked it up already, is to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and to have the able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. What does that mean? That means, one, parents preparing your kids for this day. Two, it means the pastor preparing you for the children of God, as the children of God, for that day. Because if it hasn't already hit you, it will. It certainly will. When you come down through Daniel chapter 1, you'll find where the Bible makes the parallels that Daniel and the Hebrew children were of the king's seed. They're in the line of Christ. Physically, spiritually, that's a picture of you and me as a child of God. You're the king's seed if you're born again this morning. They're taken down to Babylon, type of the world system, Nebuchadnezzar, type of the devil. And then what follows is exactly what happens to your children and will happen to you if you aren't prepared to stand against the day of evil or the evil day. He takes them down there. He gives them to a eunuch. And the plan is for 3 years, he's going to feed them and indoctrinate them with all the garbage that is in Babylon. He's going to give them Babylonian food. He's going to give them Babylonian drink. He's going to give them Babylonian culture. He's going to give them Babylonian religion. And the Bible says the purpose for that is at the end of 3 years, these seed of the king, children of Israel, cream of the crop, are going to lose everything they had with God back in Jerusalem, and now are going to be so destroyed and so wasted and so just absolutely devastated that the king's seed is now able to stand before the devil. Doesn't get any simpler than that. That's what he wants. That is the evil day, the day of evil that each one of you are going to have to face. Your children. I mean, it's just that simple. And of course, the great message that you preach to those kids, and I've preached it to you before, is once all that happens, and Daniel is faced with that, we see the defining moment in David's life. And this is what every parent ought to build into their kid for their defining moment. This is what you, I as your pastor, try to build into you for your defining moment. That after everything was presented to him and the plan of the devil and all that was laid out, Daniel looked at him in the face, and Daniel chapter 1 verse 8 says, and Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. That's a defining moment in our lives when our evil day comes. Day of evil. So when you go back to Proverbs and you see now that that verse is a classic verse. It doesn't look like it does, but it opens up everything. Now, along with understanding the day of evil or the evil day, you all must understand how it is dealing with man. The key concept of God, and there's a lot of great attributes of God, but I would say that the greatest attribute of God outside his holiness will be the aspect of God giving man, his creation, a free will. God will not force a man to love him and to follow him. He doesn't want robots. He wants a man or a woman to choose to love him and to follow him based on their own free will and their own free choosing. He wants man to choose him above all else. And it's not different. And people look at that and they it's not any different than any of us. Keith and Stephanie got married last night, and you know, they had the wedding, and we had a great wedding, and, you know, and obviously, you know, they chose each other to get married. Most of you who are married, most of you that have boyfriends or girlfriends, or will have in the future, is your favorite song Love Potion number 9? Do you really want a woman in your life or a man in your life that every morning you got to mix a little concoction for them to drink it, that they keep on loving you? Do you really? Do you really want to slip a pill in your husband's your coffee in the morning that if he doesn't get that, he's going to wake up the next day and not know who you are? The lady back there shaking her head, she wants that pill. We don't have any for sale. But if I can find them, they'll be in the bookstore next weekend. Anyway, no, nobody does that. You could watch Keith and Stephanie last night dancing there and holding on to each other and doing through the wedding vows. They chose each other. Nobody forced them to do that. Does anybody even want that kind of relationship? You want whoever you're with or whoever you want to be with or whoever you're praying about being with or who you're praying about not being with. You want it to be by your own choice. You don't want it to be orchestrated to the point where somebody is forced to accept you and to love you. Well, come on. God's the same way. In Christianity, you know, you have the heresy of Calvinism. Calvinism is a big deal today. It's really resurged itself, been repackaged, and most of the neo-evangelical guys and some of the Baptist guys too. They're embracing the idea of Calvinism. Now, Calvinism is the idea, along with that, of predestination. The fact that God chose somewhere in the distant past who was going to heaven and who was going to hell. And you don't have a choice in it. It was all settled way back there that God looked down through the annals of time and he picked you and didn't pick this person. And today, the people that are Calvinists, they believe that they're part of the elect. They believe that God chose them. And they believe that if God chose you, then it's through irresistible grace and you had no say in it, and God chose you to go to heaven. And you may be sitting next to a person that God didn't choose, and they're going to hell. And there's nothing that person can do to go to heaven because you've been foreordained and decreed before the foundation of the world that you're going to hell. There ain't nothing you can do about it. And it's a thing, it's the craziest thing you've ever saw in your life. And if anything shows people being fools, it's people who believe in that. I've often looked at that whole mindset. What their church service must be like. Could you imagine a Calvinist preacher getting up and preaching the funeral of a baby? And actually telling that parents that you don't know if that baby's in heaven or hell because we don't know if it was preordained one place or the other. Now, you can't be a Calvinist and think that they're under the age of accountability, and then when they hit the age of accountability, they either lose it or they don't have it. It's ridiculous. I look at their song service. I mean, we have fun singing and enjoy it, you know. Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells. What are they saying? Jesus loves me, sorry about you? You're not part of the chosen few? Stupid. But that's where people are at today, and they're fools. They may be nice people, but they have been fooled. So God made the devil to give man the choice based on man's free will. The Bible makes it very clear that God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. That he wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. But it has to be based on your choice. God isn't going to come down and put a double hammer lock on you to make you trust him. In fact, if we just want to get just a little deeper for a moment, I think if I remember right, because it's just now floating into my head, but I think in the Bible you find free will 17 times thereabouts. And when you look at that and study a little bit farther, you realize that free will applies to everything in God's creation. We know that the cherubim had to make a choice because one of them left. I would assume that the seraphims, they had to choose to stay or leave. We know that the angels had a choice. God didn't force them because a third of those went with Satan when he went. And when God created man, that you have to choose your eternal destiny. God is not going to pick it for you. Everything that God created had to choose to be with him. And this is why, if you heard me say over and over and over and over again, life is about the choices we make. Now here's another thing I want you to understand. The devil is limited in his power by God's design. The devil, and I know it doesn't seem that way, but he can't not operate outside God's permissive will and what God's plan is. The proof of that is in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. When the devil wanted to wreak havoc in Job's life, he says, first off, he says, you can take all that he has, but you can't touch him. And the devil certainly took all that he had, but the devil couldn't have touched his body if he'd have stayed up all night wrong. You know why? Because God set the parameters of what he could do. When you get into chapter 2, God says, okay, now you can touch him, but you can't kill him. The devil could have called every horde of hell an angel and fallen angel and son of God and everybody else on the planet to kill Job, and it couldn't have happened because God set the parameters. And this is what he does with the devil. This is very important for you to understand. Now, today, it seems like the devil is operating worldwide on a scale unprecedented everywhere on all sides. So when you see all that's going on, it would be easy for you to scratch your head and say, where's God at in all this? Where is he at in all this? He's where he's always been, telling the devil what he can and what he can't do. Now, let me show you how you'll fix this. It may seem like he's operating out of control and doing whatever he wants to do, but when you put the devil's operation today into the context of the day of evil, the tribulation and the second coming, you see that God is using the devil and everything he's doing to prepare this world, prepare nations, and prepare the nation of Israel for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. See how it goes into context? No, it's not confusing anymore. When you say the devil's running everything, he's supposed to. He's going to get the whole world in just about an hour and a half. He's going to run the whole shebang. What you're seeing right now is the God saying, okay, you can do this, you can do this, you can do this, you can do this, but you can't do this, 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 or this. And the devil operates within those parameters. God is using him to prepare Israel for the millennial reign of Christ. And you see God doing this all down through history of the Bible. I mean, we talked Thursday night from, you know, the nation of Israel from 1880s to where we're at today and how important the 20th and the 21st century is to what God is doing, winding everything down. That's why he's got complete control. We're told that he's the God of this world, and he is. But he may be the God of this world under the control of the God of the universe. But God has a purpose for him. And the purpose is two days of evil. One for Israel, you're seeing unfolding right now. And one for you and for me spiritually that you're going to face when you walk out of here today. Now, I'll give you this too. I feel generous today. This is for you now. You don't want to just give this to them. But you're here this morning, I'll give it to you. In the Bible, you will find that there are four proper names given to the devil. Each name will be associated with the way that he'll work in history and the world and will help you establish a context when you find this name, one of four proper names. The first one is, you'll find him called the serpent. You'll find that in Genesis 3 and again in 2 Corinthians 11. When you find the devil referred to as the serpent, it's going to always be a context of the church. Eve is a type of the church. Adam's a type of Christ. Eve's evil day came while Adam wasn't home. Your evil day will come while Christ isn't here. He's up in heaven. She fell. And then he fell. And then we fell. 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, and I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve. There you are. That he's going to beguile the church. Now you take the word beguile, there's two ways that you study that. You study that in an Old Testament context in a physical kingdom of heaven, then you study it into the spiritual under the kingdom of God, and you'll get some things done. Second thing, you'll find him called Satan. This will be 2 Chronicles chapter 21. When you find the word Satan, watch the context because it's always a reference him in dealing with Israel. The third one, you'll find him called in Matthew chapter 4, the devil. When you find that, this will be a reference and establish the context as the tempter. And in Matthew 4, he's coming to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the fourth one, you will find that he's referred to as the dragon, sometimes the great red dragon. This will establish the context of the tribulation and the second coming. And you'll want Isaiah 27:1 and Revelation chapter 12 and 13. It's four simple ways based on four proper names that will help you to establish a context. I just give that to you. You don't necessarily won't give that to them, but thank you for being here today. Now here's how it works, and this is what you want to understand so you can explain it to them. Here's how it works and the reason for the devil, his purpose, and how God uses him. Now we know that God had an original plan. That original plan starts in Genesis 1:1. It's morally defined for you in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And it ends with God establishing an eternal government. And to be part of that government, God created man. We find man being created in Genesis chapter, or the story of man, his creation and his fall in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So he creates man, puts him into a perfect garden. And from that act, I learn a great truth for me today, and hopefully you can learn it too. Based on what he did after he created man and made him in the image of God, God only wanted the best for him. Now maybe, just let me say this, once you become a new creature in Christ Jesus, God only wants the best for you. Adam physically lived in a Garden of Eden. According to Song of Solomon, God wants you and I, as spiritual believers, to live spiritually in God's garden. Just go back and look at it. So God only wanted the best for Adam, and once you get saved and become a new creature in Christ Jesus, throw off the old Adam, put on the new, God only wants the best for you. Why would God's people get an attitude toward a God who only wants the best for them? Now, I know the answer to that, but I want you to think about that for a moment. When you look at Adam and Eve in a garden, it was a perfect garden. God stacked the deck. I mean, they had perfect weather. I mean, he put Adam and Eve down there. They were in innocence. They had their days together, their sunsets together, their nights together, the mornings together. She'd look at Adam and she'd say, Adam, do you love me? And he'd say, honey, you're the only woman in the world for me. You see, Kingdom of Heaven. God put them in a physical garden. He gave them everything physical. They hadn't wanted for nothing because God wanted them to have the best. Church age, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You come into the kingdom of God, and God puts every spiritual blessing in your life and gives you everything that you need in the Word of God, in a church, in a pastor, in Christian friends, in a King James 16:11 authorized version. You know why? Because God wants the very best for you. Now let me ask you, why would anybody get upset with that if you're truly saved? And I believe many of them are. Why would a child of God who is really saved get upset with somebody or God who all that they want is for them to have the best of everything that God has for them? Don't you know there's a problem with us? I'm going to give you the answer to that in just a few moments. But I want you to think about it. God gives man the blessings of God in an unbelievable way. But God still wants man to make his own choice, his free will choice. So he allows the devil to show up on Adam and Eve's day of evil, which will mirror the church, 2 Corinthians 11, day of evil. And he allows him to show up after he has stacked the deck, after he has given him everything in his heart's desire. He's made it absolutely the most incredible, perfect thing on this history of the world. And now he allows him to have an alternative choice after he stacked the deck incredibly. And Adam starts the long line of wrong choices. Romans 5:12. God says you can have every tree, you can have everything you want, perfect weather, you don't have to work, the food's right on top of the ground. How much more can I do for you? You can have every tree except one. And when the devil came down, he just took them right out of God's hand and they made the wrong choice. Now, what does God do? What does the God of second chances do? Well, in Genesis 3:21, just a few verses after they did what they did, now they know they're naked and they hide from God. What does God do? He comes looking for them. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to build into it a little bit later. God will always come looking for you. The problem will never be God coming looking for you. The problem will be, which bush are you hiding behind? That's the question. And when he found them, typical human nature, he says to Eve, well, what'd you do? He said to Adam, Adam, you're supposed to be in charge of her. What did you do? You know what Adam said? He says, well, Lord, the wife that you gave me. He did the same thing that we all do. Nobody wants to take accountability for the things that are wrong in their life, when most of it is about just somebody that wants you to have the best that God wants for you. And you get an attitude about that. And what did God do? In spite of all that they did, in spite that all God had done for them, and in spite of all that they just turned their back on God, and now they're in a fallen state. What did God do? Now they're in a place where they can't have anything with God. They're naked. What did God do? He made the first sacrifice in the Bible and he killed something innocent and he covered their nakedness with garments. And you know what he did down through history? When that sin passed upon you and me, God sent down his son to die on that cross that you and I could have the garments of salvation because we too were naked. And what do we do with it? You know, in churches, this is just me now, crazy old Bob. In churches, with people who are saved, the pastor shouldn't have to get up and crank the congregation to do anything. He shouldn't have to preach on sin. He had to get up and everybody just be screaming and yelling of what they want to go to do for God. Why is it with God's people, you got to get them right before you can get them to do anything? I'm going to answer that in just a moment. I know you're all dying with bated breath. Hang tight. Yeah, he made coats of skin for Adam and Eve. And then he looked at you and me and our nakedness and our sin, and then he came down and he made a way out of our fallen nation, but it's by a choice of your free will. You have the right to choose to not go to hell. You have the right to choose to tell God to go to hell. Your free will. Your choice. Now, hopefully you can see now that when you're answering this question with somebody, that is a powerful thing of the playing God's salvation. If you play it right and answer it right, you're now showing them not only why the devil exists, but you're showing them that he's the alternative choice, and they have to make a choice in their life just like everybody else. You have everything there if you know how to use it correctly. And you will, you will. In the Bible, there's a great word called blameless. Bible says a pastor should be blameless. For years and years and years, I never figured that out. How can a pastor be blameless when he gets blamed for everything? I've had many people who thought they were intellectuals try to pose the question to me. Did God allow the devil? Yes. Did God allow sin to come into the world? Yes. Then arrogantly they say, well, let me ask you a question. If God allowed sin to come into the world and he knew it was going to destroy man, how can God ever judge a man and send him to hell if God allowed the sin to come into the world in the first place? And I looked at him and I said, you do greatly err not knowing the scriptures. Because the same God that allowed sin to come into the world is the same God that came down himself and paid the price to take it out. Your move, Buster. You see, it's your choice. It's always going to be your choice. No matter what example, no matter how you try to get out from under it, it comes down to your free will and you choosing. If you ever wanted to see and understand the love of God for man, just stop and look at what I'm giving you. He just keeps coming after you. Saved or lost, God is not willing that any should perish. Now, you may come to the point in your life where you isolate the Holy Spirit of God out of your life, but the Holy Spirit of God will never isolate you from God's forgiveness. It's you. It's your choice. Why do you think they call it the gospel? It's good news. You know what the good news is? You've got a good choice you can make that'll change your destiny for eternity. He died so we could make the right choices in life. I told you last week, I simply, as your pastor, I want what's best for you. And that's not because I'm anything special, it's just because I know that that's what God wants for you. And I'm his servant. Maybe not a very good one, but I got that one down. And people will get upset because you want them to have and get all that God has for them. I've seen it all my ministry. I've seen God's people get an attitude toward preaching, churches, pastors, other Christians. A preacher will get up and preach against sin. He'll tell them that they're headed in the wrong direction. He'll tell them, try to warn them. And they'll actually get upset with that. People will get upset because you want them to get the best that God has for them. And the more bad choices we make, the farther it'll take God out of your life. Now, why is it that you could want the best for somebody you're working with? I could want the best for you. And they will get upset with you, be mad at you. Here it comes. Why is that, Bob? It's because bad choices will always, in time, lead to a bad attitude. And the more bad choices you make, the farther you get away from the things of God pretty soon. Take being a parent. That's a great example. Many of you are parents. It's the same thing. most parents, honestly, they may not do everything right, they may not know what they're doing, but most parents fundamentally want what's best for their kids. My mom and dad wanted me to have a better life than they had. They didn't do everything right. They were great parents. I love them to death. I'm so sorry that I was the idiot I was when I was younger with them and the grief that I caused them, but it's okay. They're both up in heaven, and they're okay with it, I think. They only wanted the best for me. When I was 16, 17, and 18, I thought I knew more than everybody in the world. I certainly thought I knew more than my dad. And after a stint in the Army and getting out at 20, 21, I couldn't figure out how my dad got so smart in those years. It wasn't him, it was me. Now, having said that, let me just say something to you. Most parents want what's best for their kids, but I must honestly tell you, I have met over the years some absolutely deadbeat parents. I've seen parents that their kids wound up in a lake of fire as sure as I'm standing here. I've seen them lose their kids to drugs, alcohol. I've seen them lose their kids to the world. And you know, when you step back and you look at that, those parents, as far as I'm concerned, they probably put those kids and was the Uber driver that sent them to the lake of fire. They never prepared them. The kids saw them manipulating circumstances, lying. They always made excuses for the kids. It was always somebody else. And I'm telling you, most parents want the best for their kids, and I really believe that. But I'm also here to tell you, I have met some absolutely the most deadbeat parents on this planet over the years. You know how it works, guys. You moms and dads. Some of you are just going to be coming into that here in the next couple of years when your kids get a little older. Some of your kids are 18 or 19 and 20, and you've been through that. And you know how it is. Your kids get to be 17, 18, and 19 and 20, and the evil day shows up. And, you know, they have been protected. You haven't done what's right with them, all the things. And now that they face up that evil day, rebellion sets in. Rebellion against you, the parent. The world begins to creep in. And they start heading down the wrong road. And you see it as a parent. You didn't care before. Now, because it wasn't obvious. Oh yeah, isn't that cute? Little Johnny just set the cat in the microwave. You thought it was funny. Cat didn't. See, you can mask it with, oh, isn't that cute? Till they get about 14, 15, 16, and 17. And it ain't cute anymore. Where after that point, they turned on the cat, they turned on their brother and sister, they turned on people at school. Now they turn on you. You argue with them about drinking. You argue with them about and get into arguments about the wrongdoing, the smoking, the drugs, the people they hang out with. You say, son, daughter, you're heading down the wrong road. You try to deal with them and get them to see the mess that they're in and where they're headed. And they get mad at you. They fight with you. They argue with you. You guys wind up saying terrible things to each other. But what's your crime? I don't care if you did everything right or you didn't. For most parents at this point, what's your crime? What is this terrible, dastardly thing that you have done that have turned your kids against you And when you try to get them to live right and not drink, not do things that are wrong, and they get mad at you, they argue with you and blow up, and sometimes they leave your family and say, I'm getting out of here. What was your terrible crime? You just wanted the best for them. Why do they get that way? Because a life of bad choices will always lead to bad attitudes. It's the same way in churches and in the ministry. You're all children of God. Pastor, to some respects, is a spiritual father to you. And he will try to tell you that God only wants the best for you. He'll try to stack the deck to give you everything in the Bible, give you every principle that you need, put the best people on the planet with you to help you, and try to work you through this, and you'll get upset with him. You argue with the people who are trying to help you. You do the same thing that kids do with their parents, except you're God's children. So in time, the bad choices you make produce a bad attitude where your kids leave home and go someplace else. You leave the church and go someplace else. It's the same system. And it all comes down to you just want the best for your kids. It all comes down to any pastor worth his salt that he just wants the best for his people. Why do God's people get so upset because somebody just wants the best for them? It's the same reason your kids do. Now, I'll show you another way that God will use the devil to his honor and glory. It'll be for us, he'll warn us. In the Bible, there's a great verse in Proverbs 1:7 that most of God's people really have no clue what it means. And it simply says, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. I would say today, every child of God needs a healthy dose of these two. Nobody fears the Lord today. We live in a world where kids don't fear their parents. That men and women don't fear the authority of government. You see it across America, the lawlessness that is derating this country into a shambles. But it's the same issue that's derating families and Christians. The fear of the Lord isn't the fact that you are afraid God's going to kill you. There's a lot of people that walk around in their Christian faith in fear that God is one step on the line and God's going to give them cancer. God's going to make them blind. God's going to put them in a car wreck. Now, he may do that, but he's not going to do it because you made one step out of line. The fear of the Lord isn't about what God will do to you. The fear of the Lord is reverencing who he is and the awesome power that he has, that God judges sin. And the fear of the Lord is a healthy thing for a healthy Christian. Write that down. The fear of the Lord is a healthy thing for a healthy Christian. Fearing your parents as God given to you is a healthy thing if you're healthy children. And the fear of the Lord is looking at circumstances around you and other people's examples and samples who claim to be Christians and their lives are an absolute disaster. Now, I'm not telling you that you sit there and you judge that person. That's not what I'm talking about. But you will see parents that their kids are in hell this morning, burning and screaming in hell. And you look at that and you say to yourself, I don't want that for my child. That's the fear of the Lord. You look at some kids out there that are out in the world and they're just so screwed up and messed up. I'm not saying you say that they're a bad person. They're not. I'm not saying the parents are bad. They're not. I'm saying you as a Christian says, I don't want that for my child. You see, marriage is destroyed. You'll see people that get into, laughingly, the holy matrimony, which in the 20th and 21st century is translated into the unholy matrimony. And you'll see marriages are the biggest disasters and the biggest three-ring circuses you ever saw in your life. And you see that. You don't judge it. You don't judge the people. You pray for them. You ask God to help them. But you look at it from your own responsibility and you simply say, I don't want a marriage like that. I'm going to find out what I got to do not to have that. You'll see the tragedy of lives that really, really, really could have been used of God. I think it's one of those most disheartening things for me in ministry is looking at people's lives. Who I see the potential inside, who I see that 90% of them would be the most incredible witness and testimony for God, but it just takes 10% to cancel all that out. And some of God's people, you're here today because you had Christian friends and unsaved friends that you saw where their life was going, and you made the conscious choice. Life is choices. I don't want that in my life. And God will use the devil and the destruction of people to give you and me a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. You will see people who make really bad investments and choices. They will make some of the worst choices in life and invest their life into things that is only going to be a dead-end street. And when you try to tell them, they get upset with you. When you try to preach and give the right direction, they don't like it. Because bad choices in time will always develop the wrong attitude about it. And somebody will look at that and you'll say, I love that person. That was a good person. I really love them. But I'm not going down that same road. Every one of us has had to make that choice at some point in life about something. You were faced with a crossroads in your life. And this was going to lead the wrong way, and this was going to lead the right way. And you had to stop maybe for a moment and ponder which way. But you saw the destruction, you saw the agony, you saw the endless hope. And you decided to choose to go this way. Now this is where, as I said a couple of weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 2:15 comes in. You don't judge people for the problems they get into. You love them and you pray for them. But the Bible says that he that is spiritual judges all things. We're not to judge the people, but you have every right to judge the things that are in their life and say, I don't want those in my life, but I will pray for them because I love them. Fear the Lord. Bible says that Noah lived in the most ungodly, much like today as it was in the days of Noah. And yet the Bible says that Noah moved with fear in preparing in the ark the saving of his household. I've always thought that verse was incredible found in Hebrews. I know the wickedness of Noah's time. And the Bible says that the only ones that he prepared an ark for was the saving of his household. You're fast approaching a time in this world where the only ones that you have are going to probably get saved is your household. And God's people can't even do that. Oh, Bob Jones Sr. used to say, if the devil's going your way, ride him. Now, I would not advise you to do that. I sure wouldn't. When it comes to the devil and my dealings with him, it's Job 41, verse 8. Brother, it's my standard verse on it. Look it up sometime. That is my standard stand with me and the devil. But that's actually what God does. He can do it. I sure can't. He lets the devil do his thing, and then he uses it to get what his plan is done. He uses it, the devil, against himself, just like he did Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Sennacherib or Cyrus or the Roman Empire. The evil day when Israel was going to go through it and comes out on the other side with a victory will make them only stronger. You look at the book of Job, he was stronger coming out of it than he went into it. And in our day of evil, when you and I face the opposition of our day of evil, the evil day, and we get the victory, through the opposition, God will make us stronger. You'll be smarter. You'll be stronger. You have more understanding. And you'll be in a better position to help somebody that's going to go through the same situations you will if you learn from what you go through. The devil, I call this the Joseph principle, found in Genesis chapter 50. The devil will always use it to your evil, but God will always use it to your good. You get the choice. So now you can see what the overall purpose, why God created the devil in the first place as the alternative based on man's free will, God's total plan. Most people look at God and the devil and things on, and it just take a snapshot of a 7,000-year period of history. And so they try to interpret the 7,000 years based on one snapshot. That's like taking a picture of you in Hawaii, with a big lay around your neck and sitting there, and say, wish you were here, and you take a snapshot and send it, and somebody looks at that, and then they know what the rest of your vacation was like. History is a documentary. History is a biblical documentary of God's plan and what God's doing and why he allowed the devil to exist, how he uses him, because at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, life is about the choices we make. I didn't get into Ezekiel 14 or 28 or Isaiah 14 or Genesis 1 and 2. I kept it based on the choices that people have to make. And if you can take this material and work it down into your own workable format, you now can see how that just becomes a tremendous tool, an incredible tool to show them out of their own question that life is the choices and why God permitted the devil, created the devil, gave him the alternative, man failed, and then God fixed the problem. Now it's their choice. This is one of the most incredible witnessing tools that you'll ever have when people ask this question. And so, again, you work it from here, you take it from here, you do what you need to do. You get this material down, all of that I've given you. You learn it from the inside out, and this, you will... And this next year, God is going to take some of you, if not all of you, and use you in a mightily way. We're standing on a threshold of a door that God has opened that's unbelievable, that we've never went through before. It's one of the most exciting times in the 20-plus years of our church. We went through different levels and different doors, and now God has opened this one up, and this one is to the world. I preached a message a while back. I've talked about it several times in Bible study, and it's out of Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. And I bring that story all around to an end and a close where it says, God had a prepared sinner, the Ethiopian eunuch, and God had a prepared servant, Philip. And then the Holy Spirit of God got the prepared servant to the prepared sinner. And that Ethiopian eunuch found Christ as his own personal Savior. That is the greatest model in the world of what God wants to do with your life. See, you don't have to worry about who you win to Christ or where you go, where you're going, or what you're going to do. All you need to do is work at being a prepared servant. Right now, during our church service, right now, over the weeks to come, as we sacrificially do all the things that we want to do and make those days, right now, as we get to our conference, right now, as we leave the conference, you're going to see that God is preparing the hearts of sinners. But he needs the prepared hearts of servants. And the problem in Christianity today, God's got more prepared sinners than he's got prepared servants. And the whole system breaks down. Prepare yourself for what God is doing these next couple of months. All coming around our conference. Invite others. You got friends that want to help put Bibles together. Come to our conference. It's the beginning where it starts. You pray that God opens up our eyes. We have people coming here that the Holy Spirit of God has been doing something in their world, and now we're going to get to see it. And then God's going to say, go join yourself to that man's chariot. And God's going to open up another door. I don't know what it is. Make no prediction. I just know we need to prepare ourselves that we listen to God and let God show us. Don't think about going anywhere or doing anything right now. Just prepare yourself to be God's servant, and God will take care of the business of others in time. Let's hold up and pray. Father,